What's the most important thing in life to you? What's life all about? At your final hour, what would you say is the one thing you lived for? The one thing to which everything else came second. Do you know? What has been the driving force behind all your actions? How do you spend your time, your talents, your treasure? When tragedy hits, what is the one thing you cling to? For what or for whom do you do these things? You see, whatever came to your mind, friends, that is what your heart trusts most. It's what's most glorious to you. And what you believe will fill you and give you joy, give you life. You may have noticed underneath our logo for Hope Fellowship, you see this as you drove in, or you saw this as you drove in this morning. There's a truncated version of Colossians 1:27. Beholding Christ, our hope of glory. And say this with me if you know it. We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. That is who we are as Hope Fellowship, as a church. So our stated purpose as a church and what we seek to do this morning is to behold the glory of God. This is what we're going to look to do in John chapter 11 as we finish out, or we actually continue in the passage. So last week, just to give you context, here's what we saw. Last week, Jesus was informed of Lazarus' illness, and then he waited 2 days before traveling to Bethany. He did so in order that Lazarus would die. Jesus stated that this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. His disciples, when Jesus determined that it was time to go, his disciples warned him against going to Bethany because it was 2 miles from Jerusalem, where the Jews were just seeking to kill Jesus. And yet Jesus still went, but he delayed. He delayed and allowed death to come to his friend whom he loved. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. And we concluded that if God, if the Son of God, allowed those whom he loved to suffer illness and death and did so for his glory and their good, he will do the same for us now, his beloved church. It still happens, right? We still suffer. There's still death in the world. It has a purpose. And our current suffering is not an indication of our standing before God, but in order that our faith may be formed. And we will be made able to stand in his presence. So today we're going to see in this narrative, we're going to see the mourning of two sisters. We're going to see the continued disbelief of the Jews. We will see Jesus' perfect response to Martha and to Mary and to the Jews. We're going to see Jesus speak in power and wisdom, calling the dead to life and displaying his glory. I've been looking forward to preaching this passage. So we're going to look at all of this under these headings: The Tale of Two Sisters, Weeping Rage, and Seeing Glory. So would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? Our passage is John 11, verse 17 through 45. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Then they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And he said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lord Jesus, there is so much here in your word. To unpack, to unravel. And the time we have this morning is just not sufficient. And so, Lord, I would ask that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate the hearts and minds of those who are here. That as the word is preached, that you would work in hearts and minds here to sow the seed of your word, your truth, in good soil. Lord, would you guard my lips? Would you keep me from saying anything false? It's not true of you. And Lord, would you guard the ears of those who are here? Lord, if I say anything or they would perceive anything that is not accurate, Lord, would you let it pass by? Would you protect them? But Lord, if what is said is true, would you do surgery on the soul? Would you speak to the heart? Would you speak to the mind? Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us insight? Lord, would you peel back the layers of blindness that we have so that we may see you and behold you and be changed, Lord, by you, by your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Tale of Two Sisters. Yes, literary buffs, that was on purpose. But there's little intended correlation between the Dickens book, which has the theme of resurrection, by the way, and our passage today, where we find the one who is the resurrection. Martha and Mary appear several places in the Gospels. Martha is known to be the doer, right? She is the one who gets up, who prepares meals. She's the well-organized one. She's the host who makes things happen. She's proactive. She's likely type A. Do you know what her Enneagram would be? I'm sorry, that was a joke. She's the one who plans everything. She's the one that knows what provision is coming in the house for the next few weeks. And if I were to venture to guess, I would say that she's likely the older sister, possibly even older than Lazarus, possibly the firstborn. She has that mothering tendency. Mary has all the markings of the baby of the family. She seems comfortable letting Martha do all the chores. Her first impulse is to be with people rather than manage the house or work behind the scenes. We find her in the Gospels at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, which, by the way, was revolutionary for the day. And today we see her at Jesus' feet again, but this time weeping at the loss of her brother. Friends, these sisters were drastically different. And yet what we gather is that neither one of them were married. They lived with their brother Lazarus. And we have to remember, this is first century Palestine. This isn't 21st century America. There were some social restrictions for women who were not married. Few women worked outside the home. Few ran businesses. And this was not merely a Jewish custom, but it was reinforced by Roman law. So there was a place in Roman law, the place for women. In Roman law, there was such a thing called tutela mulierum perpetua. And I don't speak Latin, so I think I got it right. Don't correct me, Josiah. But the concept is this. It's a concept of perpetual tutelage of women. I mean, that sounds horrible to today's audience, right? But really what that meant was Lazarus was the legal guardian for his sisters. He was considered the patriarch until Martha and Mary were married off or until he died. So this was also true for their law and finance. Women were legally obliged to have a nominated male family member act in their interest. They could not own property, nor could they maintain it if their legal guardian was deceased. Remember, neither were married. We assume they had no children. They had no male heir even to pass. If they would have had a male heir, one of them, the property would have stayed. women did not fare on their own in that day. Why am I saying this? Well, Jesus, this is why it was such a big deal when Jesus raised the widow's son in Luke 7. She would have lost everything had he not. This is a great mercy to her. For now her property, her house, and her livelihood were kept intact. So here we see Mary and Martha without husband or child, and now having lost their brother, their primary source of life, their primary source of income, they didn't know where their livelihood was going to come from. And you might have noticed, as we read the passage, they both say the exact same thing to Jesus, almost verbatim. And yet Jesus gave them two drastically different responses. What do they say? Well, look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she continues, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So both Mary and Martha say that same sentence. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You see, it was probably Martha who sent for Jesus. She saw Lazarus' deteriorating health and sent in for the great physician. She knew that Jesus could heal. She'd likely seen it. And she expressed faith in that very thing. Like, if Jesus had been here, "Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." But now he has. And life for her was about to change. She and Mary could lose everything. They had no known provision for food or for their home. It's likely they had some provision, like they owned things, for Lazarus was buried in a cave. Likely with his family who had gone before him. That would indicate some wealth. Also, there was a large mourning party, which in Jewish culture consisted of at least two flute players that they would hire, and one, get this, one professional mourner. They hired literally a wailing woman to come and to cry at funerals. But this funeral service had drawn several from Jerusalem. I mean, there's a crowd that has come. And John refers to these people as Jews, as from the religious caste in Jerusalem. So get the picture here. Jesus, as we are reading in John, we see that he's been in and out of Jerusalem. He just came from Jerusalem where he healed the blind man. They were attempting to stone him, to kill him, right? He leaves and then gets word that Lazarus is going to die. He waits a few more days, waits till he dies. And then he says, "Hey, guess what, disciples, we're going there now." And what do they say? "Jesus, they were just trying to kill you. Why are you going to Bethany? The Jews are going to be there." So much so that verse 17 or verse 16, right, and John 11, right? Thomas says, "Let's go die with him." So they know what's going on. They know that it's dangerous for Jesus to be there. And so here we are at this memorial service. And Jesus goes, knowing his time. But it's interesting because where Mary stops, Martha doesn't. Remember, Martha's the one thinking ahead. For Martha, the death of Lazarus meant the end of life as she and Mary knew it. She seems to be asking Jesus to do something. Listen to her words. Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." Lord Jesus, I'm husbandless, brotherless, and childless. I'm in despair. I don't see a way out of this. We're going into a dark tunnel, and I don't know how I'm going to get through. My life is about to be ripped away from me. Jesus, ask God to do something. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you been in that place? Can you relate? And here's Jesus' response. It's really interesting. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. What's fascinating is the word again, it isn't there in the Greek. It's not there. It's added so we can understand it. Really, it's your brother will rise. And the word rise literally means to stand up. So Jesus says, your brother will rise. And Martha responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Like that's just good theology, isn't it? Like she understood. She gets it. She gets it that there's an end for which we're living. Yet she's in despair right now. But there's an end. There's a resurrection. There's eternal life. But this statement indicates Martha didn't have the physical resurrection of Lazarus in mind. She believed in the resurrection, that God would raise people to life. Theology was good, check. But it's not what she was asking for. Her ask was for, her ask was for provision. Lord, how are you going to sustain us here and now? How are we going to continue with life? How are we going to eat? How are we going to be clothed? How are we going to have shelter? This provision of life that I've had with my brother has now been taken from me. Can you just sense the anxiety going on in her? And Jesus' perfect response, it's just so interesting. It's fascinating. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Again. Ironic. Fascinating. You see, we've been in John for a while now. And this section is really reminiscent of John chapter 2. Martha is saying, do something! Well, this is exactly what Jesus' mother said. They have no wine. The joy has run out. This is supposed to be a wedding. Jesus, do something. And he rebuked his mom, if you recall, ever so gently. But firmly, his statement was revealing. He said, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now Martha says, Lazarus is gone. The joy is gone. It has run out. Ask God to do something. And Jesus, knowing his 12th hour was coming, replied, I am. I am. In short, he was saying, I am God. This is the fifth I am ego in me statement in the book of John. Jesus was saying that he is God. He is the Son of God and he is deity. This is significant, for this is how Yahweh, recall with me, Exodus 3, Moses goes and he meets with God, the burning bush, and he says, who am I to say sent me? And Yahweh's response was, I am. Tell them I am sent you. He was clearly telling Martha, Martha, I am God. And I'm going to do something. You see, Martha, rephrase, Jesus was speaking to Martha's greatest need in life. He was speaking to her greatest need. Instead of making it clear that he was going to raise Lazarus in the here and now, he could have just said, hey, I got this. Watch me. I got a trick up my sleeve. That's not what he said. Instead of making it clear that he was going to raise Lazarus, he made it clear that he himself is the fulfillment of all of her greatest needs. Jesus has said in the book of John, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and now I am the resurrection and the life. There's an article, the word the, I am the, it's a definite article before the word resurrection, before the word life. What he means by that is there is no life or resurrection outside of me. There's no life apart from Jesus. There's no resurrection apart from Jesus. Resurrection and life are inherently tied up into the person of the Son of God. Friends, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God spoke the world into existence. John 1 declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God. And he's saying, Martha, life is not from your brother. Your provision is not from your family, or it's not what you will eat. Life is not what you will eat or drink or wear or where you're going to live. Life is found in me. And this life is eternal. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And Martha did not yet understand what Jesus was going to do. She wanted him to fix what she thought was the problem. And she wanted a material solution. Doesn't Jesus just give us everything better than what we want? We ask for this, but he gives us himself. She wanted a material solution. Instead, he gave her himself. And he asked, do you believe this? She replies, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus met her in her despair, and he gave her what Tim Keller calls the ministry of truth. In essence, he took her by the shoulders and he shook her and he said, I am what you're looking for. Trust me. And it's interesting, her response was to affirm her faith in him. Do you realize that she made a confession much like Peter? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And here John is foreshadowing. We read Psalm 118 for a reason. Here John is foreshadowing what's coming up next as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they're singing, chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the coming one. She's got great theology. And the response of her Savior is just so perfect to her. It's exactly what she needed. Now we turn to Mary. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verbatim. The same words. Verbatim. But it's a different approach. Instead of desperation, we see sorrow. And once again, Mary is at the feet of Jesus. This time she weeps. She had faith that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, but he didn't. There was no request after this statement. There was just weeping. What did Jesus do? When he saw her weeping, the Jews and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. His response was to be deeply moved. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Greatly troubled. Same phrase, different response. But to one, it was a ministry of truth. To another, it was a ministry of tears. And here's what's interesting. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He said, "I go to wake him." He was coming with the expressed intention to raise Lazarus from the dead. Wouldn't it have been easier to say, "Hey, Mary, cheer up. Look what I can do. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Watch this." No. Instead, he enters her mourning and her sadness. He weeps with her. Truly, he is a God of sorrows. A God who knows our pain and our sadness. Mary wasn't even looking to the future. That's not her personality. She's in the here and now. She wasn't thinking about her next meal. She wasn't thinking about the roof overhead. She wasn't thinking about the clothes on her back. That wasn't her nature. She was mourning the relational loss of her brother and the destructive work of sin in the world that had brought death. What does Jesus do? He said to her, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come, Lord Jesus, and see." And then Jesus wept. Have you ever wept in rage? Weeping rage. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We see those words, but the Greek word for deeply moved, it signifies to snort with anger. As like a horse would snort, a mad, angry horse. Greatly troubled has this idea of shaking and trembling and stirring within. What was it that made Jesus so angry? He didn't come to the tomb skipping. He came to the tomb weeping and trembling. He knew that he had come to raise Lazarus, but this was no parlor trick. He had seen death before. He had raised the dead before. He was coming to give Martha and Mary their brother back. That's true. But he was coming with weeping rage. What might have he been angry at? Might it be that it wasn't any one thing, but maybe a culmination of many? Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, and death was the work of the devil. And just as Martha and Mary grieved the death of their brother, so Jesus grieved the loss of his friend whom he loved. What was he mad at? Why was he angry? Death? Yes. Might it also be the disbelief of the Jews who were present, whom he knew would continue in their disbelief even after he raised Lazarus from the dead? Look at verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" You see, the mourning party that followed Mary this time and in this time of grief and that had the audacity to blame the death of Lazarus on Jesus, on his late arrival. He who opened the eyes of the blind, could he have not kept Lazarus alive? They were scoffing at him. And John is showing us a bit of irony. We can't miss this. John is showing us a bit of irony because in John chapter 9, Jesus had healed the blind man from birth. We were just there. But the Jews didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was him. They didn't believe Jesus healed him. In fact, they interrogated him and said, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. God doesn't hear sinners. We know this man is a sinner. God healed you, not Jesus." So here they are scoffing at him, but here's the blind man's response. "Why, this is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And of course, these same Jews cast him out. They cast him out of the temple. And here they are again, scoffing. "He who opened the eyes of the blind, could he not do something as easy as healing the sick? If he had got here, I don't know, 4 days ago. Good job, Jesus. Can you just hear? Can you hear the scoffing?" Could Jesus be angry at that? Yeah. Could Jesus be angry at the disbelief of those he came to save? Absolutely. When he goes into Jerusalem a few weeks from now, he weeps after he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He goes to the top of the city and he weeps over the people whom he came to die for and how they've rejected him. What is he weeping over? What is he mad about? Death? Yes. The Jews? Sure. Absolutely. But I think there was more. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, same words, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Could it be that Jesus knew the resurrection of Lazarus meant the summoning of his 12th hour, his death on a cross? Tim Keller wrote, "In interrupting Lazarus' funeral, he was summoning his own." Think about it. He sees a tomb carved out of stone. He sees a rock covering the opening. He sees where he's going to be. And this miracle that he's about to do sears the heart of the religious elite. And in the following weeks, they execute their plan to crucify him. Jesus did not face the cross indifferent to the pain, unfeeling and unaffected. In fact, Luke records Jesus praying on the night he was betrayed that his sweat dripped like blood from his face. The upcoming week meant 40 lashes, it meant a crown of thorns, it meant denial from friends, it meant an unfair trial, and it meant death on a cross. But even more so, it meant that his 12th hour of separation from God the Father, which would happen for the first time in history. He was angry, but angry for us. Angry against sin and its consequence. And this is what drove him to the cross, friends. For remember, Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha, loved Lazarus, called Lazarus his friend. And greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. Lastly, seeing glory. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I had said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." The raising of Lazarus on the fourth day is significant because it displays the power and glory of Jesus, the Son of God, who can raise to life the dead whose bodies are decaying and decayed to wholeness. Jesus was raised on the third day. Why is that significant? Well, Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." After 3 days, the body starts to decompose. Especially in that climate. So here we see Jesus. Once again, rebuke Mary, but ever so gently. I mean, can you hear it? "Hey, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Martha, believe. The power, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the one who raises the dead by the word of his power, by whom bones are raised and flesh is formed, will one day call all people out of their graves. He will call all to life those who have put their trust in him, and he will rightly give over to eternal death those who continue to blind their eyes from him. And he does so by the word of his power. Friends, isn't that glorious? For the Son of God to be able to say, "Lazarus, come out." Can you imagine a dead person being raised? I think because we're so used to this story, we forget how amazing that is. He is glorious. He is powerful. And friends, you and I exist to behold, to see him in his glory. To behold his power. To display his glory. To rejoice. To delight in his glory. This is why you and I were created. So let's go back to the first question. What is the meaning of life to you? What is life all about? You bet it's eternal. It's about seeing, beholding, displaying the glory of God. Jesus said it. This is what it's about. And he is good and he is sovereign and he is loving and he is kind. And his provision for Mary and Martha was to give them Lazarus back. It is not as if he didn't know the implications of his death for them. That was his provision. Do you see how he was calling Martha not to trust in her provision, but in him? Look, the main application of this passage is to see Jesus for who he is. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the resurrection, and he is life. Would you pray with me?